Thank you, King's Heralds, for that lovely song. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? This reminds me of Dr. Alexander White, the great Scotch preacher, who awakened from a dream one night with sweat pouring from his forehead. He was crying out in agony. His wife said, "What can it be? What is it, Alex? What's the matter?" "Oh," he said, "I've just had a dream that I was in Pilate's judgment hall. I saw them put that crown of thorns upon the Savior's head, and I saw the blood drops start to trickle down. Then I saw them tear his clothes from his back, and a great big brute of a fellow raised that Roman whip. It came down with a crash. All 9 lashes cut right to the bone, and the blood began to run down his back. And when the guard raised the whip again for another lash, I couldn't stand it. I leaped forward and cried out. I grasped his arm, saying, 'No, no, no, not now, not again.' He looked around, and it was I. I was looking into my own face. Oh, it was terrible. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, yes. Yes, we were there. I was there. You were there. He died for the sins of the whole world. In the anger of that mob, in the weak fear of the disciples, we were there in the sin of those people and in our own sin. It was our sin. The sin of the whole world was there. The sin of the whole age of the world, from creation to recreation. There in the mob, around the cross, and Christ carried our sins with him to the tree. He bore them to the cross and on the cross. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, friend, there's only one step necessary, and that's to acknowledge it and accept it. Then it ceases to be a terrible thing and becomes to us a terribly wonderful, lovely thing. He died for us there. Our subject tonight is the March of the Nations. We begin to read over here in the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter, the 37th verse. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now," notice that word now, "is my kingdom not from hence." The whole issue at Pilate's bar of justice was over a kingdom. Jesus was accused of being an upstart king, a threat to Caesar. Caesar was the head of the last world empire, Rome. And in those days, any man who claimed a suzerainty, a kingship, an authority, imperial or kingly, immediately drew the attention of the powers of Rome. You will remember that the Lord God of heaven gave a kingdom to Judah, sometimes called the Kingdom of Israel. This kingdom was overthrown by Babylonia, the first great world empire that had anything to do with the people of God. Then Babylon was overthrown by Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia by Greece, Greece by Rome. When Jesus was here, Rome ruled the civilized world of the West. This Galilean carpenter rose up and claimed to be a king, and Pilate asked him, "Do you claim to be a king?" Jesus said, "Yes, I claim to be a king." He said it in so many words, "Thou sayest it," or "You said what I claim." See John 18:37. Then Pilate wondered about this and said, "Why, this nation has given you up to me. You claim to be king of the Jews. They've delivered you up to me to crucify you." And Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not from thence. It is not given by the authority of the Jews or of Rome. My kingdom is not now a kingdom of visible power and glory. No, not now. It will be someday, but not now." You see, it's clear from the Bible that until the times of the Gentiles have been completed, the kingdom of God is in subservience to earthly authorities, as far as its glorious manifestation is concerned. The Bible shows us this very clearly, but someday the kingdom which was given to King Adam the first will be restored through King Adam the second, and Jesus Christ will take that kingdom which belonged to his father David. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end," quoting Luke 1:33. No end in time, no frontiers in space. That means it's a worldwide kingdom. So we're talking about kingdoms just now and the march of the nations. In dealing with this subject, the Lord Jesus Christ upheld himself as king. And from that moment on, you will find that some people accepted him as king and others rejected him. You will remember that as soon as he said he was king, the soldiers put a purple robe and a crown of thorns on him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Cruel sarcasm it was meant to be. They forced that crown of the curse upon his head, put a robe upon him in mockery, and a reed or a rush in his hand for a scepter, and they bowed down in mockery before him. Then Pilate wrote out a superscription to nail over his head on the cross. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." John 19:19. Put the four Gospels together, and that's what you get. But the Jewish leaders came and said, "Do not put it that way. Do not say that. Say he claimed to be King of the Jews." But Pilate, a man for once in his life, said, "What I have written, I have written." That's verse 22. I'm glad he stuck to something once. "What I have written, I've written." Poor old Pilate. Pilate was an astute politician, almost a statesman. He held his seat of government in Palestine for 10 years and stayed in with Rome. He must have been a great man in spite of what we say about him. It is said that he lost his position and died a suicide over in France not long afterward. Poor old Pilate. And then you will remember there was one man on the cross who appealed to Jesus. "Lord," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke 23:42. That was his special wish, his request. He knew Christ was going to have a world kingdom. He wished to have a part in it. Will this coming world kingdom be ruled from Jerusalem? From Moscow? From Washington, D.C.? From where? They are the two cities now in the ascendancy over the earth, Moscow and Washington. Berlin is out. London is sinking as a powerful headquarters of the world. Now we will turn back to the book of Daniel and read a little about the march of the nations. This book of Daniel was written about 500 years before Christ was born, but it speaks of the Messiah, that is, the Christ. Yes, it mentions him by name and tells us when he was to appear. In the second chapter, we find the story of the great prophetic metal and mud man, which is actually a general outline of world history written hundreds of years in advance. This prophecy is unanswerable evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. One time in Fresno, California, I was talking to a man who claimed to be an infidel. In fact, an atheist. And as we talked together, he said, "The Bible is full of mistakes." "Well, all right," I said. "Here's a Bible. Show me a mistake. Shut your eyes and put your finger on one. Just one mistake. You're bound to hit something if it's full of them." But he wouldn't try it. "Oh," he said, "it's just full." I said, "Well, what about the book of Hezekiah?" "Why," he said, "it's just as bad as the rest. It has mistakes, too." I said, "You don't mean to tell me that there are mistakes in Hezekiah, do you?" He answered, "It's just as full as the rest." Then I told him that the only trouble with his statement was that there isn't any book of Hezekiah in the Bible. He didn't know anything about the Bible and walked right into the trap. Then I turned to this great book of Daniel. "Now, sir," I said, "that book was in existence back in the days of Christ. Christ appealed to it. There's no doubt about that. All historians, anyone who knows anything at all about the history of those times knows that that book was in existence when Christ was here on earth. Even the most rabid and modernistic skeptics today admit that it existed from 100 to 200 years before Christ at least. But most of us think it was written 500 years before. Many Christian scholars place it there. We know it was written hundreds of years before Christ, easily proved, and the skeptics admit it. Now, the things predicted in that book of Daniel have come true. Things about Christ, and things in world history, and no one can deny it, if they know anything about history. These fulfilled prophecies prove the divine inspiration of the Bible. Friends, I have read a lot of books on skepticism, but I have never yet seen one that even attempted to explode the prophecy of the second chapter of Daniel. I got hold of Tom Paine's Age of Reason once when I was a boy, about 14 years old. And I read it. I thought this must be a great book of infidel arguments. But it contained a lot of childish and infantile reasoning to be palmed off on a gullible public, just anything to take the place of Christianity in the Bible and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that we have a book here, this mighty book of God, the Holy Scriptures, which stands the test of the ages. The book of Daniel was written hundreds of years before Christ lived, and nobody can successfully disprove it. I do not think any educated infidel or agnostic or skeptic would attempt to deny that, although some ignoramus might, of course. Anyone who knows anything knows that the book of Daniel was written before the time of Christ, and this is important. And here in this book are the plain statements, two or three of them, that we shall read tonight about the march of the nations. In the second chapter of Daniel, the great prophetic image of the nations, seen in the dream, represents the march of the nations too. Babylonia, followed by Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, are symbolized by a gigantic image of terrific size and majestic appearance. Head of gold, breast and arms of silver, sides of brass, legs of iron, and feet a mixture of iron and clay. The king who had that dream was a pagan, with no faith in the God of heaven or anything else in the Bible. He didn't know anything about him. He worshipped images. God gave him a dream. And then later on, the king set up an image of his own volition, which was all of gold, showing that he did not agree with the divine interpretation that his kingdom would pass away. He wanted the head of gold to live on down to the very end of the toes of history. When we turn over to the seventh chapter of Daniel, we find something entirely different. We have something here which covers that same mighty sweep of the ages. Let us turn to that chapter and go over it quickly in our minds and see the difference. The prophet Daniel served his God loyally, and those were real visions, not simply dreams in some old dream book to be bought around a corner for 25 cents. They were nothing like that. These were different visions given by God. The king had the vision of the great image, and being an idolater, his mind would naturally be impressed by it. But Daniel had his vision, in which the nations were represented as wild beasts, this vision of the seventh chapter. Daniel had been made prime minister of the kingdom of Babylon. In visions of the night, he saw the four winds of heaven, that is, wind from each direction, strive upon the Mediterranean Sea, called the Great Sea. To me, nothing is more majestic than a storm at sea, as the mighty waves come rolling on. Along the coast of Oregon, how great those waves dash up into the sky when they strike the rocky shore. It's a tremendous sight to watch them coming up, one right after and upon another, the tide attacking the shore. During the centuries, they've eaten their way back into the very mountains, into the heart of those mighty cliffs. A great storm at sea is the basis of this vision. This is a picture of a storm in the Mediterranean, and Daniel said the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Verse 2. The south wind, the west wind, the east wind, the north wind, all blowing. A great and terrific strife caused by them. The prophet watches this tremendous display of primitive power upon the sea, and as the winds raise the mighty waves and lift them up, something happens. Something strange, something appears, notice. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Verse 3. You know the scriptures says over in this book of Isaiah, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Get this point now. Don't be distracted from it. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, for they are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Isaiah 57:21. Why, sometimes, after a great storm, the waters are roiled up and filled with mud and dirt for hundreds of yards out to sea. Along the Baltic Sea, the people rush down to the shore as soon as the storm has subsided, for there they find the valuable ambergris thrown up by the storm. These beasts that Daniel saw in vision seem to be cast up by the terrific storm or typhoon or raging tempest. One after another, they came dripping up out of the sea, and they were diverse or different one from another. The first was like a lion with eagle's wings. The second was like a bear, raised up on one side, with three ribs in its mouth. The third was like a leopard, which had four heads and four wings. And the fourth was just like a lot of things. Some people call it the nondescript beast. But I think that's just what it exactly is not. It was described, but not named. All it is description. It's not a lion, nor a bear, nor a leopard. And no addition of horns, hoofs, eyes, wings, feet, feathers, or claws of any known animal would fitly represent this creature. It was just a monstrosity, a bad dream come true, an awful thing, a concoction of different things. It was like that strange thing found one day in a little college out in Indiana. A professor of biology and entomology was there who was very erudite and seemed to know all the answers. One day the boys went out and got the body of a grasshopper, and they put the head of a cricket on it, and the wings of a dragonfly, and the legs of something else. They really had something there. And when it was finished, they laid it on the professor's desk. When he came back from lunch, he took just one look at it and went on with his class. The boys couldn't contain themselves any longer. Finally, one of them said, "Professor, we found that out in the field. What do you think it is? What kind of a bug is it?" He said with a dry voice, "I think it's a humbug." And that's exactly what it was. This creature, this fourth beast, by all human standards, would be about the same. Notice, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. Daniel 7, verse 7. It doesn't give any details, only strong and dreadful and terrible, with iron teeth. It tells us what it does. It's different from all the rest. This beast had 10 horns, and as Daniel was considering, he was looking and watching, behold, there came up among them, among the 10, another little horn, different from the rest, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up or overthrown. And behold, in this horn, which was little and became big and overthrew 3 others, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 8. That's quite a vision, isn't it? Quite a picture. Well, you know the gold is the chief of metals. You know there's something strange about gold. We dig it out of the mountains in California, Colorado, South Africa. Men go down into the mines and risk their lives to get it. Those Cornish miners up in Placerville and Grass Valley, California, where my great-grandfather and other miners lie buried, go down into those shafts and risk their lives to dig the gold out of the ground. Then it's shipped to Fort Knox in Kentucky, and they bury it in the ground again. I just wonder, should a visitor from Mars come and watch that procedure, if he wouldn't think there was something the matter with us? Yes, men risk their lives to dig the gold out of the ground. Then they won't let anybody have it if they can help it. No, they bury it in the ground again. They put it in the dark and guard it with machine guns. Then when it has to be taken from one place to another, it's protected by an armored division. That's it, gold, the chief of metals, gold, the gold of Babylonia, passed on to Medo-Persia, then Alexander captured it. It took his army a whole month just to pick up the loot of battle. Every man took all he could carry, but there was still sufficient left for other looters for years afterward. That gold came on to Greece, then to Rome. It took Alaric the Great 3 days to gather up the gold in Rome, but he made the mistake that many other men have made. He pushed his fortune too far. He had pushed his army to the southern tip of Italy, and there he died suddenly. They buried him a few days later in the bottom of a river, which had been turned out of its course, and with him, they buried a vast amount of this gold. Then they turned the river back, killed all the slaves who had done the work, so no one would know about it except 2 or 3 top men. Where that treasure is, no one knows today. Then the Dark Ages came, and some people think the whole economic structure of Europe collapsed because there was no gold for exchange. Then Pizarro went into Peru. The armies of Cortes captured Montezuma in Mexico City, and made him bring out the gold of Mexico. This gold hoard of the West revived the business of Europe. The head of gold, or the lion, is the kingdom of Babylonia, the first great world empire. The head of gold in their own sight, a great and terrible lion in God's sight. The wings symbolize the speed of its conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember the prophet said, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, verse 4. The speed of conquest slowed down The wings were gone. It was given a human heart. The lion-like courage was gone in the days of Belshazzar. And instead of being in the field with an army when the crisis of invasion came, he was in the city having a great party with 1,000 of his lords and their wives and sweethearts. It was then that the bloodless hand from the sleeve of darkness wrote those words of doom upon the palace wall. Meeny, meeny, tickle you fasten. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is given to the Medes and Persians. That night they slew him on his father's throne, the deed unnoticed and the hand unknown. Crownless and scepterless Belshazzar lay, a robe of purple round a form of clay. So the story ended in 539 B.C., when great Babylon went down and Medo-Persia came up. The second beast, like unto a bear, Medo-Persia, lifted itself up on one side so that it walked along one-sidedly. You know, I've come to sympathize with that bear, for some time ago while I was preaching in San Diego, I lifted a big box and strained my back and had to walk one-sided. After about a week, it became very tiresome. In order to stand up straight while preaching, I had to hold one foot up. And so I've often thought of that bear, that lopsided bear, lifting itself up on one side. The Persian power was predominant, something like Austria-Hungary. It was a dual kingdom and came to power under Cyrus and Darius. We won't go into the details tonight, but you can read about it in history. History is interesting because history is his story, the fulfillment of God's prophecy. We read of the kings and how the people lived back there, people just like us. They had their loves and hates, mostly hates, and that was the trouble with the world then. It's the trouble today. So that mighty Babylonian lion went down before the Persian bear. Did you ever see two bears fight? It's a terrific scene. I once read a book in which a man with long experience as a hunter in India declared that he would rather meet a Bengal tiger any day than one of those Indian bears. When a native sees one coming, he falls to the ground, clasps the grass with both hands so the bear won't turn him over. For he knows that the bear will always try to do that. If he doesn't succeed, the bear will claw him two or three times down the back and go away. If the bear does succeed in turning the man over, he will take off his face with one smack of his mighty claws. The natives don't like that kind of facial treatment. These bears are fierce animals, terrible creatures. So the Asiatic bear of those days was a fitting symbol of the nation of Medo-Persia. Remember, this bear had three ribs in its mouth, representing the three great powers which it overcame in getting its hegemony: Libya, Egypt, and Babylonia. But we cannot go into that just now. Its power went on for a period of time, several hundred years, and it had the world at its feet. King Ahasuerus, mighty king, ruled over India to Ethiopia, clear across the desert, over 127 provinces, as we read in Esther 1, verse 1. Then, friends, in that crisis hour, a little girl, little Esther, appeared. And because of her faithfulness to God, her prayers changed the whole balance of world power. God used a little thing, a minor episode, to turn the ages upon their hinges. So be faithful wherever you are, little boy or girl, someone who's obscure in the world. Live for Christ wherever you are. You may never know what it will mean in this world. We were talking with a man yesterday who was prominent in world affairs, and he told us how when he was a little boy in San Francisco, an obscure, kind-hearted Christian man dealt with him and helped him and encouraged him, and how it changed his whole life. That man's attitude today in what he's doing affects millions of people, and it all goes back to his love and respect for that dear old saint away off there who did not dream that he was helping to mold the future of the world. Ah, friends, it pays to be true wherever and whoever you are. In a famous orchestra, there was once a big, husky man seated in the corner playing a piccolo, a small job for a big man. But it was his job to play it well. One time while the orchestra was practicing, he became disgusted with himself and just stopped. He thought, how wonderful is all the brass sounding and all the violins and everything. And here I am with a piccolo. They'd never miss me. So he just quit. Instantly, the conductor stopped the whole orchestra and said, "Where's that piccolo? You see, it had its place in the ensemble. It was detected immediately when it ceased playing. My friends, you and I may play only a piccolo in this life, but let us play it just as well as we can." So we find here that the mighty empire of Medo-Persia was just ready to crush the people of God. That strange experience of the great king who was turned around and overruled in the providence of heaven. And that girl Esther was there, and God used her. Used her even against the custom of the country. Remember her wonderful words to her cousin, "If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do God's service." And she went in before the king. Read all about it here in the book of Esther. All right, that mighty empire of the bear finally ended on the fields of Arbela in 331 B.C. What a wonderful, interesting account of military moves. There, mighty hordes of 1 million men were defeated by 47,000 heavily armed Greeks and a small cavalry contingent. All that vast multitude were thrown into confusion, just got in one another's way. I've been reading about it lately in a new book, Alexander the Great, by Louis V. Cummings, published in New York not long ago. It's a wonderful book. The Mighty Bear Went Down. When I was a boy, I used to like to play with cats. We had all kinds of cats on the farm, but usually black ones. My brother and I would take the cat, turn it upside down, and drop it. But it never landed on its back, always on its feet every time. Those cats made a lot of parachuting trips. They had to drop from different heights and elevations, but they really helped us in our education and entertained us a good deal at the time. In this Bible prophecy, the leopard, a big cat, and one of the swiftest of all commonly known creatures, is used as a symbol of the next world power. It has four wings of a fowl representing extra terrific speed of conquest. Well, the history of Greece is, of course, the history of Alexander the Great, as far as conquest goes. Alexander, that yellow-haired boy, handsome as the god Apollo. We could talk for hours about him. He was a 20th century man who lived way before his day. When he was 14 years old, his father gave him the famous horse, Bucephalus, which he rode through the years until Bucephalus was an old, old horse. When his horse died in the campaign in India, Alexander tore his hair and almost went into paroxysms of grief. He offered sacrifices and buried Bucephalus with regal honors in a great royal funeral. How he pushed his men in the Battle of Granicus and the Battle of Issus, on down to the great oasis of Siwa in Africa, where he was declared to be the son of Jupiter, the great god, on to the Battle of Arbela, and then on to the east, beyond the Hindu Kush Mountains, down through the famous legendary Khyber Pass into India, up the Indus River, and on until finally a soldier said, "No more, no farther. We've been away from home 8 years. We don't know what's happened at home. We don't know what we're going to run into next. No more. We're not going any farther. Not another step." Alexander sulked in his tent, but he couldn't move his soldiers. He was compelled to start homeward, westward. Histories claim that he led his forces across the terrible desert of Gedrosia on purpose to kill them off, to get revenge upon them. You know the story when he came to the city of Babylon at last. Largely in ruins, he tried to rebuild it, contrary to the will of God. Finally, the fever struck him down, and after about 10 days of suffering, when he saw that he was going to die, he tried to get his wife to carry him quietly in the night down to the river Euphrates and push him in so the people would think that he'd gone back to the gods, as had Hercules, his legendary ancestor, according to their belief. But she wouldn't do it. She drew back in horror. The next day, his officers marched by his bed, and he roused himself enough to murmur their names as they passed. Finally, his leading general, Perdiccas, came up close to him and said, "Your Majesty, who shall receive the kingdom? To whom do you wish to bequeath your imperial authority?" Alexander pulled off the ring from his finger, his signet ring, and handed it to Perdiccas, saying, "To the strongest." Those were Alexander's last words. But he had never spoken a greater truth. And friends, he was hardly dead before his generals were conniving. Perdiccas tried to hold the empire for a few years, until the Battle of Ipsus. And from that battle arose not 8, not 7, not 6, not 5, but exactly 4 men. Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, 4 of his strongest generals. They divided the great empire into 4 parts, north, south, east, and west. Cassander held the west, Lysimachus the north, Seleucus the east, and Ptolemy the south, or Egypt. You remember that this beast had 4 heads, and so the prophecy said, and so history declares. The empire was divided under 4 kings. Friends, I'm glad to have a book that we can depend upon. Yes, indeed, you can put it up by the side of history. This book says it shall be so, and history says it was so. You know the real history is His story, as some people say, God's story. God rules, His providence guides behind the scenes. All right, we must hasten on. Greece and all its philosophy was to come to an end as well as Medo-Persia and Babylon. This awful creature, using the word awful in its proper sense, meaning full of awe, dreadful, terrible, strong with 10 horns, came onto the scene of action. The leopard, swift and agile as it was, went down before this ponderous terror. Rome ruled the world. At the Battle of Pydna, P-Y-D-N-A, Pydna, 168 B.C., the Roman legion finally crushed the Greek phalanx. Patriotism died, the power of Athens and Corinth was destroyed, and Rome ruled the world, and the whole world was a dreary prison for all her enemies. And after Rome had walked triumphantly and completely across the nations of the earth, she herself began to crack up. Today we speak of Great Britain and France and Germany, at least of Western and Southern Germany, Switzerland, Belgium, Spain, Italy, and Portugal, as simply parts of that mighty empire of Rome, just pieces of it, but they can never get together. They're always bumping their heads together and making trouble. We have now a great community of Europe, which seems to be another effort for these 10 kingdoms, or the fragments of them, to come together. There were 10 kingdoms, more or less, down through the ages. But you remember we read in Daniel the 7th chapter of an 11th horn, or 11th power. History makes that clear. After all these 10 powers were in existence, AD 351 to 457, the power arose in Europe different from the rest, and it overthrew 3 of those powers. All historians agree that it was the great religious power of the Christian Church, which took a prominent place in the Middle Ages and was a potent force in world politics. It's all pictured here, but we won't go into all the details. History proves that God spoke the truth. Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Then the 10 divisions of Rome, the great nations of Europe today. And among them, the great religio-political authority, which has dominated the European scene more or less for so many centuries. But you will notice that down here in the 27th verse of Daniel, the 7th chapter, we find these words. These mighty words of promise and prediction and prophecy. Listen. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, that's world empire, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Then the people will come into their own at last. The kingdom shall be given to the people. To what people? Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's God. There's a divine democracy predicted in Holy Writ. The people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Friends, if they all served and obeyed the Most High tonight, we would see the last of war. If all nations would bow at the throne of the Most High today and swear allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no more war to curse this old world. It would all be over. What a day that would be if they would do just that. And all the billions and billions of money spent on warfare could be used to heal the wounds of the world, to have a different economy, to have abundance for everybody. Great generals, my friends, would have other work to do. General Marshall was right when he said the other day, "There will be more war. Prepare or perish," were his last words. As long as men are sinful, that's exactly what the world faces. Now I bring you the final picture of this prophecy, the final picture of the kingdom of this world. I do not mean something in the sky, or according to Revelation 11:15, then the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's going to be turned over to Jesus right here in this world. The story of the kingdoms of Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the modern nations as they march down the ages step by step is a story of war and conquest, broken by the roar of guns, the cry of the dying, the wail of the brokenhearted. But friends, at last, at long last, in God's own time, fulfillment of prophecy, that world kingdom will come back into the hands of the saints of the Most High. It was given to them in the beginning. It belongs to them, and it will be theirs again. That's the picture which Jesus set before Pilate and the excited crowd. But they crucified him, they mistreated him, they misunderstood him. But the Bible says, had all the great men, the princes of this world, understood him and believed in him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Jesus was the king. He had the authority. He had the right. He had the power. But he did not wish to exercise it then against ignorant, unbelieving, unknowing men. As they crucified him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. They did not comprehend that mighty world kingdom belonged to Christ. They didn't understand it. At that moment, they were a wild, ferocious, wicked lot of men. "Yes," said Jesus, "I'm the king. King Jesus, the desire of all nations. Dear friends, this king and his kingdom belong to me by faith. And I appeal to you to take out your citizenship in that kingdom now. Take it now and have your name put down in the book of life. Then when the kingdom is ushered in, you will be one of the saints of the Most High." We have word every day from around the world of the changes, the troubles between the nations, people wondering what's going to happen next. Leading men do not know what to do. But friends, we can remember this. God has a master file, if we want to call it that, the book of life. And our names are there. Our names are in His books. In His books are inscribed our frailties and our sins and our troubles. But friends, also your tears and your prayers are there too. And the blood of Christ will blot out all our sins and cover them over forever. Some of these days, every record of sin will be blotted out, and sin will not exist in God's universe. How wonderful it will be to be on the side of the King when He comes. I want to be among the King's men. Yes, the King alone has the kingship, and He's coming. He's coming to take His kingdom in glory and power. You know, we have no idea how beautiful and wonderful it will be, for we have only a little taste here now. Now I must close with this true experience. A number of years ago in Philadelphia, there lived a man, his wife, and little girl, their only child. Their hearts were bound up in that little girl. But after a few years, her sight seemed to be going. They tried to get help for her, but could not. Finally, she was blind. They went over to England with her, on to Germany, back to France, then down to Italy to consult great specialists. They spent all their money. Oh, how they worked for her, but all to no avail. Finally, brokenhearted, with all their fortune gone practically, they came back to Philadelphia. After they had been there a few months, someone told them about a physician that might help their daughter. So they got in touch with him right away. He said there was only one chance in 1,000, but he would do the best he could. For months he labored and planned and worked and prepared. Then one day he said, "Everything depends upon what we'll find tomorrow. It'll be decided tomorrow when we take those bandages off. And if she can see, we shall all be happy." You can just imagine how the father and mother look forward to that day, to the very last hope. Tomorrow came. And there they were. The doctor was in the room, the nurse, the mother and the father and the child. It's a beautiful spring day. The mother had plants and flowers around the windows, and the windows were open, and outside were trees and bloom and light and beauty streaming in from the sunny outdoors. The birds were singing. The doctor began to take off the various wrappings, and finally, the girl's eyes were freed. She sat there a moment. She began to tremble. A strange look came over her face. Then she put her hands up and said, "Oh, Mama, is this heaven?" Dear friends, someday our eyes will be open too. And looking out over that wonderful land, and best of all, looking into that face which we have never seen before, a face we've lived and longed for, a face we shall always know because we love it, we shall see Him as He is, and cry, "This is heaven." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the fulfillment of these great prophecies of the book of Daniel. We see the fulfillment of them in the history of the world, all recorded, much of it by men who did not believe. And yet their very words prove the Bible true. And if it's true, the story of Jesus is true, and what He does for sinners like us. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we can look with hope to the future, that every true Christian is the greatest optimist in the world. The future of the nations, the future of the world, a new earth where there'll be no more sickness, no more strife, no more sin, no more death. O God, we pray that everyone here at this meeting will have a part in that new world coming by believing in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and one who can lead us through this life and prepare us for the life eternal. We ask that we may have a place with Him now. We may be received as believers now, as He has promised to receive us. He will never turn away anyone who comes to Him sincerely. We may have a place here among His people. And sometime, when the saints of the Most High take the kingdom, we may be there. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.